don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew, the little black book there, and it's on page 870. So last week we looked at the gospel delayed, and then we looked at the gospel call. This week we're going to look at the gospel's power in the saving of Lydia, and then we're going to look at the gospel counterfeited in a slave girl. Now today we're going to consider God's sovereign work of saving Lydia and Satan's devious and malicious effort to derail Paul's church planting work through a demon-possessed girl. Now we've already considered God's sovereignty in determining where Paul preached the gospel and when. And we're going to see in this account one of the reasons Paul was forbidden from preaching in certain areas. You see, God had been working in the heart of a businesswoman in another land. And he was working in a Philippian jailer, preparing their hearts for the gospel, and was drawing these two individuals to himself. And so God is directing Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to Philippi, where they would meet these individuals and plant a church there. And we need to understand and embrace God's, if we're going to see God do his work of building and establishing churches, we need to understand and embrace God's sovereignty and salvation. We must also be aware of the tactics and schemes of Satan to oppose our efforts and destroy the church. Now, having been forbidden from preaching the gospel in Galatia and Phrygia and Bithynia and Mysia, Paul and his team kept traveling westward until they could go no further on foot. It was not until they reached the Aegean Sea at Troas and reached what appeared to be to them the end of the road did the Holy Spirit instruct them to cross the sea into Macedonia and preach the gospel there. Their perseverance in obeying the call of God brought them to the place where they finally received God's direction. You know what a reminder this is, that sometimes ministry is hard. Sometimes it seems like nothing is happening. And at such times we need to remember that God doesn't call us to be successful. God calls us to be faithful and obedient. And we see this in the Apostle Paul and his team. In faithful obedience, they boarded a ship and traveled to the port city of Neapolis, and from there traveled inland on foot to Philippi. Now, just a little bit of a timeline for Philippi. The time in which Paul is at Philippi, where we're looking in our chapter, is around 49 to 51 A.D., so very close to the beginning of the establishment of the church. And according to Acts 16, it would appear that Paul was not able to spend very much time there because of the opposition of the unbelievers in that city. So Luke says they remained in the city some days, not weeks, not months, but days. Now we know that Paul's letter to the Philippians was written during his first imprisonment about 10 years later in around 61 to 63 AD. So that's giving us just a little bit of a background. Now, let's turn to our Bibles, and we're going to look right now at God's power, the gospel power in saving Lydia, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. Before we do that, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we are going to look into your holy word. Father, we believe, according to the Scriptures, that you have inspired your Word. It is indwelt, it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And as such, it is living and active. And Father, it's our prayer that as we study the Scriptures this morning, that your Holy Spirit would own your Word, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would guide us and direct us. Oh, our Father, we need and we want to hear from you. You're our God. You're our Father. And without you, we can do nothing. So, our Father, help us, we pray. Give us ears to hear. Help the one who preaches to speak only your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verses 11 through 15, the gospel's power. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, having crossed the Aegean Sea from Asia Minor, which is western Turkey, now you're going to see a map there, and if you're looking at, I'm looking there, you're looking here, all right? You're right, okay? So you're right. What you're looking there where you see Troas, that's the far western shore of western Turkey, okay? And then you've got that blue area in between is the Aegean Sea, and as you go north, you can see the line, the trip that they took, that's traveling into what is now modern-day Greece, okay? So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke landed at the port of Neapolis and from there traveled to Philippi. Now, our scriptures tell us, or Luke tells us, that Philippi was a leading city and a Roman colony. As a leading city, it ranked above the others in the area. It just means that it was a city of importance, it was a city of renown. When people thought about important places, Philippi and that area came to their minds. It was the end of an important Roman highway, and as such, it was an important and popular destination. The fact that it was a Roman colony tells us that it enjoyed certain privileges. It was independent of the Roman provincial government and enjoyed the privilege of being self-governing. They were exempt from tax. Oh, wouldn't that be a nice place to live? All right, it was exempt from tax, and its citizens had the right to personally own land. I don't know what that means, whether in other places they couldn't own land, but that seems to be a characteristic of that place. So if you think about this, this was a desirable place for business and commerce. You can think if you were a business person, this is where you'd want to be. This is where you'd want to have your business. Now, we're told in our passage that on the Sabbath day, Paul and his team went outside the city to find a place of prayer. We know from the rest of the book of Acts that it was Paul's habit, whenever he entered a city, whenever he came there to start preaching the gospel, he would go to the local synagogue and where, as a rabbi and the student of the greatest rabbi of the day, he would be invited to speak. Paul knew that if he went to a city and there was a synagogue, he would have a ready opportunity, a ready audience to hear the gospel. Now, it appears that there was no synagogue in Philippi. We know from history that in order to establish a synagogue, required 10 Jewish men who were the heads of households in order to form one. So, in urban centers then, where there was no synagogue, a place of prayer was designated, which became a meeting place for those who were seeking after God. And in our passage, we're told that this one was outside the gates of Philippi beside a river, and that's actually important, because many Jewish rituals required ritual bathing, ritual cleansing that required flowing water. And then it tells us that they sat down. Paul and his team sat down. And this was the normal posture for teaching. Other passages where you can find that are Matthew 5, Matthew 13, and Luke 4. And Paul, in this position of teacher, began teaching the women who had assembled. And this is another indicator that the Jewish community there was very small. Because there were no men to lead, the women gathered to pray and read from the Old Testament law and discuss it among themselves. It is significant. Now, this is important. This is a little bit of an aside, a little bit of a teaching time. It is significant that Paul's first teaching ministry in Europe was to women, and the first Christian convert in Europe was a woman. You ever thought about that? It's really amazing. And I say that because Paul is often criticized as being a chauvinist, or worse, a hater of women. And he's hated because of his about what he teaches about the role of men and women. That Paul eagerly joined this group of women shows exactly the opposite. You see, Paul was very unlike the Pharisees, who would never teach a woman and who grouped these women with Gentiles and slaves. They actually had a prayer where they thanked God that they were not women. You see, the Pharisees despised women. So Paul's behavior was contrary to that of the Pharisees. He had actually been one. It was also contrary to the secular attitudes of the day, which also held women in low esteem. In his New Testament letters, we know that Paul regularly praised the women who ministered alongside of him. Examples are Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, and Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4. All you have to do is go to the end of any of Paul's letters and you'll see that there's usually a long list of men and women that Paul recognizes as people who were essential to his ministry. So let's not brand Paul as a misogynist or a chauvinist. That is contrary to what we see in the Scriptures. Now in verse 14, we're introduced to a businesswoman named Lydia. Her name means kind or kindred spirit. Now, we don't attach a lot of meanings to names, but they did in New Testament times, and oftentimes a person was named with the desire, not only that, you know, maybe it was a family name, but also purposefully, because parents wanted to see the qualities that name exemplified. They wanted to see those in their children. And Lydia certainly exemplified this in her insistence that Paul and the team stay in her home while they were there. She was hospitable, she was kind, she was welcoming. Then it tells us that she was from the city of Thyatira. Now, if you've got your thinking caps, your Christian thinking caps on, you'll know that place comes up somewhere else, right? Okay, a little bit of Bible trivia. Revelation chapter 2, right? One of the seven churches that Jesus spoke to in Revelation. We know that church, it hadn't been established yet. So Revelation was written about 50 years later. So Thyatira is not established yet, but it would be. And this church was commended for its works, its love, its faith, its service, its patient endurance, and its increasing ministry, and at the same time was condemned for tolerating a female false prophet who was encouraging church members to practice sexual immorality and to engage in idolatry. But that's all in the future. At the time, it was a city famous for its manufacture of purple dye and dyed goods. And you and I might think about big deal. What's the importance of that? Well, it was important because purple dye was very expensive in those days. In order to get this purple dye, it required, I think, shells that were very hard to get, and it was a very intensive process to get the dye. And therefore, purple goods were coveted by the wealthy and the powerful. They were expensive. And we're told that Lydia was a seller of these goods. Now, we know that she was successful at what she did. She was prosperous because she owned a house large enough to accommodate Paul and his team in verse 15. And then, eventually, in verse 40, we see her house is even big enough to accommodate the Philippian church. Now, if you haven't done any traveling to poor countries, you'll realize that people generally live in very small homes. When I travel to India, if you know what size that prayer room is there, that's about the size of many homes in India. So if you have a home that is big enough, remember, and that's your kitchen, that's your bedrooms, that's your living area, everything is done there, okay? So if you have a house that's big enough to have people in to stay and host a church, you know that such an individual is wealthy. And that certainly was true of Lydia. Now, probably the most important thing we're told about her is that she was a worshiper of God. Now there were, and this is important because this has a special connotation. If you were a Jew in those times, there were two kinds of Gentiles, well, maybe three. There was just a Gentile, a non-Jew, who had nothing to do with Judaism and nothing to do with God. They were pagans. They were going their own way and loving it. And then there were two other groups who were moving towards God, and they were worshipers and proselytes. So worshiper, if you had a Gentile as probably the farthest away, you would have a worshiper in the middle. This was a person who was seeking after God and adopting some of the Jewish principles. And then you would have a proselyte who had actually gone through a process and actually was considered by the Jews to be a Jew. They had become Jews. Now, Lydia, we're told, was a worshiper of God. She was kind of halfway to becoming a full Jew. Now, this tells us that Lydia had a seeking heart. It shows us that God was working in her and drawing her to himself. She had turned away from her pagan idolatry to worship the God of the Jews. And brothers and sisters, this is an important step if anyone is to turn to Christ. You see, you cannot have Christ plus. Jesus said very clearly to his disciples that if you want to follow me, you must what? Do two things. Take up your cross. Okay, anybody who took up their cross, if you saw anybody carrying a crossbeam of a cross, there was only one place they were going. They weren't going home for dinner. They weren't going to have a workout. They weren't going to play some sports in the park. They were going to die. And Jesus says that those who follow him must die to themselves. And then the second thing that our Lord Jesus says is you must renounce everything. You cannot have Christ plus, 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 plus. You know, the example for me as I often travel to India and teach there is that Hindus are very welcoming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Hindu and you want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, great, just put them on the shelf next to their million other gods. It's not until you become baptized that the persecution starts. And my friends, we need to remember that the world will love us as long as we are like them. But when we turn away from the world to follow Christ alone, that is when we become hated by the world. We become, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, the aroma of death. And in 1 Peter 4, it says they think it's strange that we are not like them and don't live like them. So Lydia is making this change, this switch. She's turning towards the Lord. Now remember, remember Jesus' call to all those who are seeking. Do you remember it? Very famous verse in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. Some of you have probably memorized it. What does Jesus say to those with seeking hearts? Those who recognize that the world doesn't have the answers. What does he say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My friends, Jesus is calling Lydia to himself. She has a searching heart. She knows that the world doesn't have the answers. She's going to discover that Judaism doesn't have the answers as well. You know, as we think about this, we must remember that no one rightly, this is very important, I use that word rightly, no one rightly seeks God of their own free will. Did you know that? The sinner's will, the Bible tells us that the sinner's will is not free because it's been corrupted by sin. And as such, their natural disposition is to reject Christ and to oppose those joined to Him in saving faith. Apart from God's faith-giving grace, unbelievers will always exercise their free wills to sin and to reject God. So Lydia did not seek God on her own, for no one naturally seeks after God. Romans 3, 11 and 12 says, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So why was Lydia seeking God? Lydia was seeking God because God was seeking her. God was drawing Lydia to Himself in His sovereign saving grace. And so we think about Jesus' words in John 6, 44. No one, not most people, not some people, but no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him or her up at the last day. So Lydia is listening to the gospel and understanding it because the Lord had opened her heart. We see that in verse 14 of Acts 16. So apart from God's grace, her heart would have remained closed. As such, she would have exercised her sin-cursed will to reject the gospel as foolishness. Listen to how Paul describes the sinner's heart. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, the sinful mind looks at the gospel and says, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. That's their natural disposition. And so in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read, the natural person, the person apart from Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, a good example of this is the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Do you remember what an astonishing event that was? You know, Paul wasn't seeking, and this is amazing because Paul wasn't even seeking after God at this point. He's on his way to Damascus to imprison, beat up, kill Christians, do whatever he can to destroy the church. Jesus meets him on the road, knocks him off his horse, great blinding light. And then, you remember what happened? Jesus starts speaking to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul heard him. The Apostle Paul knew what he was saying, but those with him, it was gibberish. They couldn't understand what was being said. What an example. Paul's heart had been opened, while those who were with him, their hearts remained closed. So apart from God's sovereignty and salvation, no one will believe, no one can be saved. Being dead in their sins, they are unable to respond to the gospel. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You know, what a tremendous truth that is for us. Doesn't that, if you're a believer here, doesn't that cause you to cry out to God, oh God, thank you, thank you, thank you for turning me, opening my eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful for that? Well, some of you are. That's good. What a tremendous truth. I can't tell you what a joy this brought to my heart when I first came to understand it. That given every opportunity, I would have gone my own way. I would have rejected Christ. I would have looked at the gospel of foolishness, but God had mercy on me. He came to me, pulled the blindness back from my eyes and gave me grace to see. My friends, when I stand before Jesus someday, I'm going to spend all eternity singing, praise the name of Jesus. Praise your name, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. So, what's the principle we can learn from this? If we would handle the Word of God correctly, when witnessing to unbelievers, we must remember that salvation is of the Lord. That sounds very simple, my friends, but most of us don't believe that. Most of us don't believe it, okay? Unless the Lord does His work of opening the heart, our words will fall on deaf ears. The salvation of sinners does not depend on how clever or persuasive our presentation is or how skillful we are. Doesn't that cause you to rejoice? Because you know, if you're a believer here this morning, that you've been called to tell others about Jesus, right? And if you're like me, you've probably heard an evangelist or seen an evangelist and looked at that person and go, man, I can't do that. I just don't have that gift. And then when I try, I fail, and I go, oh, well, I guess that's just not, you know, that's not for me. My friends, this is liberating to believers who think they cannot witness because they do not have the gift of evangelism. My friends, salvation is not the result of your or my ability to convince anyone. Amen? It is God's work. Our responsibility, your responsibility, my responsibility is simply to tell people the truth. And that is liberating, my friends. Season your conversation with salt. Okay? What does that mean? Okay, tomorrow, when you're with your friends, when you're at work, and somebody asks you, how was your weekend? Do not say it was nice or it was fine. Try this. I went to church yesterday, and man, the Lord blessed my socks off. Okay? You're going to get one of two responses. They're going to look at you with the deer in the headlights look, and that's going to be the end of the conversation. But you know, there are people that God is working in, and they're going to look at you and go, are you nuts? Who would enjoy going to church? How does that work? And what happens? You now have an opportunity. That's what the scriptures say, that you will be able to give a person a reason for the hope that you have. Okay? So, can I encourage you to do that, brothers and sisters? Let's start praying that the Lord will help. I miss Him. I do it. Somebody will ask me something, and I'll just give a glib response, and afterwards I go, oh, I didn't season my conversation with salt. Can we start praying that the Lord will give us that grace and ability? Start thinking, how can I answer? How is your day? You might be feeling crappy. You know, I had a lot of things go, but you know what? What can you respond? You know, I'm trusting in the Lord for His goodness and His faithfulness. My friends, those answers, our world, you're either insane or you've got something they don't have. And these are going to give you many opportunities to tell people about our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. Okay? We're thinking about the fact that our responsibility is simply to tell people the truth. I planted, Apollos watered, but who saves? God gives the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Praise the Lord for that. I'm so glad that when I witness to somebody, their salvation doesn't depend on how well I gave the gospel to them. All I need to do is tell them the truth and let God do His work. Now, think about this. Although Paul was an accomplished scholar and had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, he realized that his abilities and talents could save no one. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel," and listen to this, "not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Isn't that amazing? So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Tell the truth. Season your conversation with salt, and when you get a question, jump right in with both feet and give them the answer from the Scriptures. Now, my friends, this attitude of trusting in God to save people was true of all the evangelists and preachers in the New Testament, and holds true for us as well. Rather than clever manipulation, as we read our Bibles, we find clear interpretation and application of the Scriptures. They realize that God did not need their cleverness or eloquence or persuasiveness. You know, my friends, it grieves me when I see things, some of the things that are going on in the church today. Things that tell me that people don't believe that God is at work saving people. And so we have smoke machines, we have spotlights and glitzy presentations. My friends, there's nothing wrong in and of themselves. But I fear that too often those are simply demonstrations of a lack of faith and trust in God and His promise to honor His word. May that not be true of us, brothers and sisters, that we will be marked as a people who believe this book, that it is living and active and powerful, and that when we share it, God does something. God always works through His word. So what God desires of us is to faithfully communicate what He has already written down for us. You don't have to make it up. Aren't you glad? It's not a matter of how persuasive you can be, but how truthful you are. Now, what's the result? Our Bibles tell us that Lydia was baptized. She was saved. She was saved. God, having opened her heart and freed her will, she was enabled to choose Christ. Now, the next note on here, I want you to, I've put this specifically in there, and I've worded the blank very carefully. Lydia exercised her divinely freed will, and as a result, she believed and was baptized. My friends, that's a critical biblical truth. If we are to choose Christ, God must free our wills from our bondage to sin. Now it says that she was baptized, and we're going to have a baptism service in October. All right, we already have one candidate. Derek, thank you for stepping forward. All right, but Derek would love to have some of you who've never been baptized join him. So come and talk to me or let us know at the office. We'd love to have a number of people going through the waters of baptism on that day. Now, baptism is a physical act. Think about this. I want you to picture it in your mind. You know what a baptism is, right? Somebody standing in water. I take the person, put them down under the water, and I bring them up, unless you're Alice. All right? All right? So they go into the water, they come out. What does that symbolize? Death to your old way of life, and being risen to a new life in Christ. It's a physical picture of a spiritual reality that has already happened in a person's life. Okay? And Lydia, it says, was baptized. She demonstrated what had already happened to her spiritually. She had turned away from her old way of life, and she was embracing a new life in Jesus Christ. And it tells us that those of her household whose hearts God also opened believed and were baptized. We need to remember that, you know, there are some people who would say, well, this means that absolutely everybody in her household was baptized. Well, the problem with that is you have to read into the text what's not there. Okay, biblical interpretation, if we're going to be accurate, we always compare scriptures with scriptures. And the scriptures always tells us that baptism is for people who have consciously put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we call it believers' baptism. Okay? For the most part, we don't baptize infants. Well, we don't at all. Why? Because they don't have the conscious ability to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything in the New Testament shows us that baptism is done by people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. You see, if baptism symbolizes death to sin and being raised to a new life in Christ, an infant obviously can't make that choice. All right? Now, it says Lydia, so it says those of her household, that's why I say here that those of her household whose hearts God also opened and believed, they were also baptized with her. So this tells us that Lydia had brought her household with her to the place of prayer where they too were exposed to the gospel. And I want to take just a brief moment to encourage you parents. At some point in your life, if you have young children, your kids are going to tell you they don't want to go to church. Not always, but they may. What do you do? Can I encourage you to keep bringing them to church whether they want to come or not? All right, the scriptures clearly teach us that God is present when his people are gathered together to worship him in a way that he's not present at other times. There is often a special presence of God when his people are gathered together for worship. And you and I, we've all experienced it, haven't we? And we wish that we had control over that and we could make it happen every Sunday, right? Amen? Yes. But God in his wisdom doesn't give it to us all the time, because if he did, it would just become ho-hum and we wouldn't recognize it as special anymore, would we? You know, I have a young person. I'll never forget this young person's testimony. He was probably around the age of 25. He tells the story of the fact that when he was a teenager, he loved music. And at that time, they didn't have MP3s. They just had CDs. You know what a CD? Some of you kids don't know what that is, do you? Come to me after the service and I'll show you one, okay? But he didn't want to go to church. And he came in one day and says, "I'm not going to church anymore." Mid-teens, "What are you going to do? You can't make me." Parents were smart. They knew he loved music. They simply said to him, "Well, Johnny, if you refuse to go to church, we're taking all your CDs away. No more music." Wow, that's hard. Well, some of you might say, "Well, you know, that's going to make my children hate God and whatever." Well, see, these parents knew that church was important. And whether he liked it or not, he needed to be there. And Johnny loved his music, so he went to church. And about 10 years later, God saved him. And you know what his testimony was? "I am so thankful my parents made me come to church. Because it was through the influence of the preaching of the word and seeing God's people, God used that to save me." So parents, don't be afraid to make your children come to church. It's good for them. You make them go to school, right? Church is way more important than school. Okay. Lastly, and we're going to go real quickly, the gospel counterfeited. Okay? This is the story of the slave girl. So let's look at verses 16 through 18, and then we'll conclude. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept on doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." My friends, this was a girl who was doubly oppressed. She was a slave, and she was demon-possessed. As a slave, she existed to do the will of her masters. She probably had become a slave either through being born to slaves, or she had been taken captive in war, or she had been sold into slavery by poor parents. She was also under the power of an evil and malicious demon. And it was through this malevolent spirit that she was able to tell the future. Now, fortune-telling was a skill that was highly valued by Romans and Greeks. And this girl had the supernatural ability. That she had this supernatural ability is proven by the fact that she brought in a great deal of money for her masters. Okay, she obviously had some ability. Whatever she said came true. I mean, you know that if you go to somebody and they promise to, you know, in exchange for money to tell you something and it doesn't come true, do you go back to that person? Obviously not. That this girl had supernatural ability is proven by the fact that she brought in a great deal of money for her masters. We can assume then that she was well known for her ability and that she was highly sought after. Now, I just want to take a moment and I want to warn you all. Some of you who are stronger in the faith, I don't need to say this to you, but if you are not strong in your faith, I want to warn you, and especially if you're here today and not a believer. Do not dabble in tarot card reading, in psychics, Ouija boards, watching movies that focus on the demonic. Do not go there. You're playing with fire. I only say that because I know it's very prevalent and I want to spare you as your pastor. I know of people who've dabbled and have paid a huge, terrible price for doing that, just going once. So stay away from it. Remember that the devil is a murderer, a liar, and a deceiver. He's not there for your good. He's not going to bless you. He's not going to help you. He's not going to make your life better. And his demons serve him and carry out his will. My friends, the devil is your enemy. He wants to destroy you because you are made in the image of God and he hates God. While the devil promises people whatever they lust after, his ultimate purpose is to destroy them. My friends, remember that the Bible tells us that everything we need for life and godliness is given to us, graciously given to us by God through his word. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. So let me say this. If you desire supernatural knowledge that will not destroy you, become a student of the Word. All right, it says that this girl was following the Apostle Paul. This means to follow behind, probably for an extended period of time. This happened for many days. They couldn't get rid of her. She had attached herself to their team. And this well-known and sought-after demon-possessed girl was crying out to people to pay attention to Paul. Remember that as a sought-after fortune teller, her words carried weight. People would have paid attention to her. To those who knew her, they would have assumed that she had become one of them. And her message was biblical. Listen, did you see her message? Talks about the Most High God, quotes right from the Old Testament. She pointed people to Paul and his team as proclaiming the way of salvation. And what's Paul's response? Greatly annoyed. Why not use this girl and her testimony to their advantage? My friends, Paul was aware of the devious efforts of the devil to appear as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. My friends, remember that darkness and light are universal metaphors for good and evil. For most people, evil is associated with darkness and light with goodness. Think about how the scriptures talk about light. In Genesis 1:3, we're informed that God created light. In 1 John 1:5, God is light. In 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in light. In James 1:17, light is a metaphor for truth and God's unchanging nature. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, God puts the light in believers' hearts so that they see and know him and understand the truth. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:12? I am what? The light. I am the light of the world. And that to follow him is not to walk in darkness. In 1 Peter 2:9, when we are in the light, we are with God. In 1 John 1:17, walking in the light proves that we've been cleansed from sin. And in 1 John 2:9 and 10, light is the place where love dwells. Trying to get here and get done real quick. Okay, remembering these things, listen to how Paul described his orders from Jesus when he was miraculously saved on the road to Damascus. He says in Acts 26, Jesus is speaking to Paul, and this is what he says to Paul. Paul, "Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And notice this verse. "To open their eyes so that they may" what? "Turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in me." My friends, all people start out in life as in darkness under the power of Satan. If you're an unbeliever here today, that is your place. You are in darkness under the power of Satan. Though he is the father of lies, we need to remember that he speaks the truth when it suits his wicked purposes. Do you remember what he tried to do, how he tried to get Jesus to sin? How did he do it? He quoted scripture to him. Okay? He twisted scripture in order to get Jesus to sin. My friends, we need to remember that Satan's most destructive work is done in the name of Jesus Christ. He often uses a little truth to trap people in false religions. Remember Jesus' warning of the devil's efforts to corrupt the church and make it weak in Matthew chapter 13. You remember the parable of the weeds. God's people are sowing the seed of the word in the world. And what does the devil do? He goes in and sows sinners in the midst in order to corrupt. You see, Satan knows that people are naturally attracted to the light, and so he uses that very light that they are seeking to keep them in darkness. Isn't he devious? Since the demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl was agreeing with Paul and following him and affirming his message, the natural assumption of unbelievers would be that she was a part of their group. This was therefore a subtle attempt by Satan to corrupt the message and the ministry of the gospel, and Paul recognized it as such. So now, as we close, two things. I want you to think about Lydia, and I want you to think about this slave girl. When we think about Lydia, remember that believers, you, if you're a Christian, you are called to witness. But never forget that God is at work in the hearts and lives of unbelievers, calling them to himself, and that your responsibility is simply to tell them the truth. Our responsibility is to be faithful, and if we look at the Apostle Paul in our story, don't give up. Okay? At Paul's missionary journey, at any point along that road as they were traveling through Galatia, Bithynia, Phrygia, and Mysia, interesting words, right? No, can't preach here. No, can't preach there. And you know, they kept on walking. They kept on going until they reached that open door, and then God flung the door wide open. We see Lydia and her household being saved, and next week we're going to see the salvation of the Philippian jailer. And then secondly, when the Lord gives you opportunities, we must not be ignorant of the devil's tactics. In this case, Paul understood that what was happening was more than just a poor slave girl following them and affirming his preaching. And my friends, I want to remind you, very, very important in this internet age when we have access to all kinds of teachers. Doesn't matter who they are, you've got access to them. Listen, pay attention to this. This is very, very important. It matters. It matters who is communicating the gospel message. Like Paul, we must be alert to Satan's ongoing attempt to deceive people and keep them under his control and his use of the truth to do so. My friend, Satan has not changed his tactics. And the command to us is to be alert and to be armed. And with that, I leave you with Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 and following. You know that passage, right? Where we're told to put on the full armor of God that you may be able to what? Stand against whom? The evil one. And what is it? What's the armor? Okay, again, a little bit of Christian trivia. Helmet of salvation. Breastplate of righteousness. Belt of truth. Sword of the Spirit. Shield of faith. Feet shod with the gospel. Do you notice that each of those are references to the Word of God. Cover yourself with the Word, and you'll be able to stand against the evil one. May God give us grace to do that. Let's pray.